Okay, so I wanted to start us off with a reading right here out of 2 Peter for us to kind of keep in our minds as I go through some stuff today. So starting in verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit." Okay, so with that, as you can see right there ahead of me, that man right there you see, that is Joseph Smith Jr. We're going to talk a little bit about him today, and the reason why we're going to talk about him is because he is central to every LDS sect that there is. There are a few different stripes. One in particular, I think, did reject him at a certain point. But for the most part, the Mormons you will run into do consider Joseph Smith to be the prophet seer and revelator, the one who gave them the Book of Mormon. You guys, if anybody, raise your hand if you guys have ever had a Mormon missionary show up at your door. Okay, so everybody here has had some experience. Has anybody here, raise your hands if you sat down with a Mormon missionary before? Okay, so can be a pretty intimidating time because sometimes it seems like they know a lot about what we believe only in the sense that they're using the same words. Okay, I know my first encounter with Mormons, I ended up running into yesing. We just kept on, yes, yes, I believe that, yes, I believe that. And at the time, I couldn't understand, like, well, then how are they very different? But in fact, after researching and encountering more and kind of peeling the onion with them, they are very different. And nowadays, you'll find that most Mormons you encounter will have not the conviction that existed probably in past generations. James White, any of you familiar with him, used to go to the Utah Temple, the big Salt Lake City Temple, during their Easter pageant. And nowadays, where it used to be 12-year-olds could tell him all the deep doctrines of Mormonism, and would he be contending with 12-year-old Mormons, now it's kind of hard-pressed that your average Mormon knows a lot about what the church teaches or cares about a lot of what the church teaches. So engaging Mormons is very much by finding out what they believe. But today, for the purpose of today and next week, we're going to be going over what the church teaches so you understand where their background's coming from. Okay, so I wanted to read you a quote from the man himself just to kind of break the ice with who this person was. This took place 1844. This was one of his quotes. He had said about himself, "If they want a beardless boy to whip all the world, I will get on top of the mountain and crow like a rooster. I shall always beat them. I have more to boast of than any man ever had. I am the only man who's ever been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole have stood by me. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him, but the Latter-day Saints have never ran away from me yet." And that comes out of the history of the church. So just tell you a little bit of the background of once Smith got into his kind of high stride, what he really thought about himself as compared to Jesus Christ. So just so you guys know, a little bit of brief context where Joseph Smith came from. This would have been during the period of the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s, not the George Whitefield Great Awakening. This is afterwards. This is where you hear the names of like Charles Finney and other people in the New England area. But I highlighted specifically three right here. Alexander Campbell, his son, father Thomas Campbell, and Barton Stone. Those three people started what was called later on as the Restorationist Movement. And what that was is they were trying to, this might sound familiar even today, the desire to bring back first century Christianity to the Americas. They thought that the church had become corrupt over time, that there was a lot of divisions, a lot of different sects and denominations, and people weren't calling themselves Christian anymore. They were calling themselves Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, what have you. And it had been a distraction away from Christ. Now, well-meaning enough sounds pretty good. And then you have some other people in there. Millerism. Anybody who here has heard of William Miller? Okay, so kind of prophetic guy, decided he thought he knew when Jesus was coming back. That might sound familiar. And then got a lot of people whipped up about it. They all went out to a hill waiting for the day. And then after that day didn't come and Jesus didn't come back, a lot of them were disenchanted with it. I don't remember if, you might be able to help me, Greg, if Ellen G. White had something to do with it, but I know Adventism kind of sprung out from that movement. So those were two big movements that were happening. Just for fun, I added in Ann Lee with the Shakers. So the Shakers are kind of like the Quakers in that they were kind of a sect that kept to themselves. And I don't remember if they didn't marry, they just didn't have kids. So they kind of died out because of that. But yeah, also, this is really big. Wars against the Native Americans. The time frame of that was very much expansionism within the Americas. There wasn't a lot of love towards natives or their land, other than that people wanted their land. And so there was a lot of racism going on. So we have to keep that in the back of our mind, that realistically there was that going around all over the place. And that plays in a lot to what's written in the Book of Mormon and what Mormons initially believed. So Joseph Smith, he was born in Vermont in 1805, and was 2005 they celebrated his bicentennial or whatever, but they had a huge soiree about it. So they still think today in the church he's still incredibly important to all of their. I think there's even a hymn about it called "Praise to the Man." So they still maybe not to the level of worship as it once was early on, but they still held him in high regard. That's why I wanted to make sure we cover and know who this guy is first. When you deal with a Mormon, you do need to know who Joseph Smith is, because there's a lot of things that Joseph Smith said himself that really kind of set apart what Mormonism is. And if that person isn't following what he said, they're not really following Mormonism. And they really need to take that into account, that they're calling themselves a Mormon when they don't follow what their founder believed. Tends to kind of put a little bit of doubt, and that's a good opportunity to introduce the gospel of who Jesus Christ really is, because they think they have the right Christ. In 1813, he got typhus fever, which left him with a slight limp. There's a big vision. I have a book here called Church History for the Latter-day Saint Families that talks all about that. They made it a big soiree that he had a lot of pain, and then all of a sudden the pain was gone, and he had this miraculous healing afterwards. As you might have heard before from Pastor Dan, miraculous healings in the Bible are complete and full and immediate. They don't leave you with a slight limp for the rest of your life. Unless, of course, you're Jacob. That wasn't healing. So they moved to New York, the whole family. They were farmers. And when he was 15 years old, we'll talk about this a little bit, but in the spring he had what's called the first vision. This is where Joseph Smith really kind of comes religious, because there was a lot of talking back and forth between the different denominations. There were meetings that were held together where they were called unity meetings, where the different denominations would go together and preach open air to the gospel. But then afterwards, there would be infighting amongst these different groups as to the various doctrines versus baptism and things of that sort, what they believed. But after he has this first vision, his family, as well as himself, got into the idea of finding treasure. And that what they would do is he would use the seer stone. He would put the stone into a hat, put the hat over his face, and he would divine for treasure. He would tell somebody, so-and-so place over here, I think, Captain Kidd hid this treasure over here, it's gold, it's whatever, but we got to dig down. And he would use the seer stone. People would pay him money to do this. And that'll become relevant when the law catches up with him on that. So, a little bit about the first vision. He sees a pillar of light. He talks about, and this there. I think there's five different versions of the first vision. The initial one he wrote in 1832 after the Book of Mormon had been published. So there had been quite a bit of time before he actually put pen to paper to write it down. And I tend to be forgetful, so. Let's see here. So he was asking, he saw these two personages and asked which sect should I join? Which one was right? Because he said, you know, he thought Methodist, but he wasn't sure. And at one point he actually did join the Methodist church for 3 days after his first child died. But then once they found out what he was into, the Methodist church turned him out. And then he historically has the worst things to say about Methodism out of any other denomination. But he was answered by this personage that he must join none of them, for they were all wrong, and that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those all professors were corrupt. And then he starts quoting from Scripture right here. And this is an interesting thing to note. It's kind of a conflation of two verses together. They draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. So he's splitting between Jesus talking and, is it Paul or Peter? Paul. So he's borrowing very much from the Bible. He has read the Bible up to this point, and I believe what instigated him to actually go out there was he read James 1:5, saying, if any lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, will give without reproach. So he thought, oh, well, then I just need to go out into a field quietly where no one's around and pray, and God will give me the wisdom to determine which sect I should join. So a little while later, he just kept on doing the seer stone and with his family and helping farm. But he has another vision of this angel Moroni, who is supposedly a dead Native American spirit who has now ascended to the level of being an angel, which shows how far back he had some different thoughts on theology about what happens to people after they die. But he visited him three times, kept repeating the same prophecies and all these other things, quoting a lot of scripture that Smith couldn't even recount on paper. But this quote right here is very important. After he told him where the golden plates were and the importance of what Smith was called to do, he says right here, "For the time that they should be obtained was not yet fulfilled. I should not show them to any person, neither the breastplate with the Urim and Thummim," which is, this is right here, this is the Urim and Thummim, which he never used, and this is the breastplate they were attached on, "only to those who I should be commanded to show them. If I did so, I should be destroyed." So he was told that he wasn't allowed to show any of these artifacts, and these are all reproductions, by the way. He wasn't allowed to show any of these artifacts to any person to prove their authenticity, to actually show that he had anything. And he wasn't even allowed to even touch them and take them after the first time he finds them. He says in his recounting of it, he was pushed back by a spirit, by a force that would prevent him from accessing it because his parents at the time were starting to get poor. Their farm wasn't turning out so well and a lot of their investments weren't panning out. And so they were starting to become destitute and looking for options, which is where that money digging plays in as well, which his father participated with him in. So the hill Cumorah, which conveniently was nearby his house, about 2 miles away, the LDS teaches for 4 years. He was to meet Moroni on the hill, not far from his house, once a year for 4 years until the proper time to obtain the plates had taken place. So this is the fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles, I believe the Mormons call that. Due to the indigent conditions of his father, Smith was sorely tempted to take the plates to relieve the poverty. That's what the LDS Church teaches, why he didn't actually take them then. Like what I told you about the plates, him being physically prevented. But what I wanted to also mention to you is what took place in those intervening years according to outside history, outside of the LDS Church. So the 4 years preparation, in 1824, so the year after his visitations by Moroni, the local Methodist, Presbyterians, and Baptists started a revival nearby where he actually lived. So there were a lot of tent meetings and a lot of people signing up to become members of various churches in the area. And Smith's mother and two brothers, Hiram and his other brother, I forget his name, but they all joined the Presbyterian Church, which is of note because the Campbellites were from the Presbyterian stripe and then separated when they started Restorationism. So they had a lot of those ideas and they started to move away from Presbyterianism as a whole. But his family had already started down a religious road. In 1825, Smith was hired to peep, as they called it, for buried treasure in Pennsylvania. He boarded with a gentleman named Isaac Hale, who then he ended up meeting Isaac Hale's daughter, Emma Hale, and decided they made a plan to elope later, which will become his first wife. This is the big thing I wanted to mention, tying back to what I said earlier. Smith was brought before a judge, a magistrate judge, in 1826 in New York, because he had been found to be digging, money digging. They called it glass looking specifically, where the people would look into the hat. And that was actually considered a crime. It was a type of fraud. And so he was brought before a judge, and he was ordered, I forget what it exactly was, I think he was ordered to pay a restitution. But he saw that and saw that it was an opportunity. Now I got to get out of where I'm at. So in January of the next year, he elopes with Emma, as opposed to what the father, Emma Hale's father, opposed the whole match because of his fraud and him already being in trouble with the law. So they ran away and then moved back to Manchester, New York, where he was before. So that's when, the year after he gets married, that's when he starts translating these plates. So supposedly time is fulfilled. Now he's going to go get these plates. And they return, and he contracts with a local farmer named Martin Harris to help him out and actually starts funding it. And so he's the second scribe. What Joseph Smith would do is there was a screen erected. Joseph Smith would look into this hat so that the plates were not allowed to be in the room because, remember, they're not allowed to be shown to any other person. No plates, just Joseph Smith and a hat, and the other person sitting on the other side of the screen, which was supposed to be a veil, because this was veiled knowledge that was passing through. And as he's being taught this, he's writing it down and penning all this stuff down. So Martin Harris takes a little bit, a sample of what Smith says is this writing, the special writing that were on the plates, and takes it to get it verified at Columbia University. He goes through a couple people, but this Professor Anthon is the person that is of note. He basically said they were child scribblings. They don't, because he was an Egyptologist. This is not hieroglyphics. This is not even Mayan script. This has nothing to do with the Americas whatsoever. I don't know where this came from, but it's not original. And so Harris goes back, doesn't have a good word to tell Smith about that, but he gets suspicious about what Smith is doing, so he takes 116 pages of the first manuscript and brings it to his wife. His wife looks at it, and according to some sources, she burned it in the fire. According to other sources, specifically LDS sources, they were afraid that she'd actually hid them and was going to later expose Joseph Smith with these 116 pages, because she said if it was from God, he would be able to duplicate it. Shouldn't be a problem. You know, it's just like reading any other codex or doing Bible translation, right? So, instead, he decides, he gets a revelation. Nope, God told me because of this woman, because you listened to the voice of your wife, Martin Harris, I will not retranslate those pages. I'm going to go to a whole other section of these golden plates, and I'm going to start translating from there. So, tough luck, you're not getting that revelation. So, at this point, this is where Martin Harris starts to get separated from Mormonism a little bit. Oliver Cowdery, who was Smith's distant cousin, becomes the second scribe now. So he's the next person who sits there and listens as Smith is dictating the Book of Mormon. So before this is published, this is important to note, this is where Cowdery and Smith are together on receiving these priesthoods. He has this idea about these Mormon priesthoods, that the Aaronic priesthood, which allows people to baptize, and the Melchizedek priesthood, which allows them to actually give the Holy Spirit. Which, if you guys read about Simon or Simon Magus, Book of Acts, you'll find out it's like you can't just get something to be able to hand off the Holy Spirit. So that's a very different belief than we have. So in 1830 in March, 5,000 copies of the Book of Mormon are actually produced, and they ran out. So that was pretty a hot ticket item. People were looking to hear from God. There was a lot of revival things going on, and this was just another offshoot from a sect. So Martin Harris actually covered a lot of the costs, which later on caused him to fall out with Joseph Smith, when Joseph Smith picked other people to become his important guys within the church. And this is where it connects with Campbellites. In 1830, he had gotten a copy of this book. Sidney Rigdon, who later on became one of the big movers and shakers, even during Brigham Young's time, he totally moved his whole church to become Mormons. At the time, they were calling themselves Church of Christ. That's the name they went by. It wasn't Latter-day Saints or anything quite yet. But they decided they were going to move everything from New York, which they'd already kind of burnt some bridges there, to Kirtland, Ohio. And next week I'll probably talk more about what happened in Kirtland. But for the purposes of today, Rigdon was a pastor there, decided he's going to change his whole church and what they were going to do to this new belief system. So we'll move on to differences, some of the differences, Book of Mormon versus the Bible. Now, Mormons, you guys will find out, have a canon, like we have a canon, but very different. They believe in continuing revelation. They believe that the prophet, whatever living prophet, can speak words right from God, and so they can add or modify their scriptures as they see fit. Now, where we understand in the Old Testament is built upon by the New Testament, they say that some of their they call them the authorities, general authorities, say that that's what happens, but in practice that's not how it's actually modified. It's modified to protect whatever doctrines that they believe now, and so they redact things or change them, or even completely removing chapters from their canon. So they call them, if you talk to a missionary, they call them the standard works. So these are the Holy Bible, which is the King James Version only. They don't like ESV or anything else. They say, well, that's all right, but it's not as accurate as the King James Version. Anybody here know anything about, I'm trying to think of the term it is, but basically textual criticism? Yeah, so we understand from that, King James Version was translated only off of, I believe, six manuscripts. Some of them were actually duplicates. Whereas our modern translations today have quite a bit more different evidence. We use an eclectic text for the ESV for translating. But they believe that King James Version, which was around at the time that Smith was there, very popular, and they decided they were going to go with that. The Book of Mormon, which we just talked about, they also believe this book right here called Doctrine and Covenants. And that's mainly a book that's all about the prophecies of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, and so they just retell it and put it down into paper. And these prophecies are not just forth-telling events. They're also telling them, this is what you're allowed to do, this is what you're not allowed to do. So there's doctrine within these prophecies. Has anybody ever heard about Mormons and coffee? Okay, yeah, no coffee. Now, that comes out of this book, Doctrine and Covenants, and it actually reads that they're not supposed to have hot beverages of any kind. So no hot cocoa either. Pearl of Great Price is a small little collection in the back of most Doctrine and Covenants, and that's pretty much Smith's favorite books, which one of them is Joseph Smith History. And then he actually has a retranslated version of Matthew that he took out of, we'll see in the next slide, but... This is what's important to remember about Articles of Faith, which is also contained within the Pearl of Great Price. Number 8 says, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. Now, they don't mean, when they say translated, they don't mean what we mean word for word. You take one word from a language and bring it into another language. They mean transmission. So when you hear the word translation from a Mormon talking about the Bible, they mean how the text was transmitted. And generally that has to do with, they believe that the text was transmitted from Greek into another language, then into another language, like the telephone game. Bart Ehrman's a good proponent of that. He kind of thinks that there's a single way that the Bible was passed down, and so there's no way to really compare. It's all just getting corrupted more and more every time the story's retold. And that's why they say many plain and precious things were taken away, and that's written in the Book of Mormon and 1 Nephi. And that modern revelation helps clarify and confirm the truths in the Bible is being restored. Other truths were lost, particularly. It depends on which Mormon you talk to, what truths they believe were lost. Some will actually say, well, it's because there's other books in the Bible that are mentioned by name, but they're not included in the canon, like the Book of Jasher, or the books of the Acts of Solomon. And they're, why aren't those books in there? If they were quoted in the Bible, they shouldn't, the Book of Enoch, shouldn't that be in the Bible? Because it's mentioned in the Bible, why isn't it important? And so this gentleman right here, Russell Ballard, he's of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, which next week we'll get into the church hierarchy, which is, if you know Restorationism was trying to get away from church hierarchy, and then later on Mormonism reintroduced this hierarchical structure. But he said, we believe, revere, and love the Holy Bible. We do have additional sacred scripture, but it supports the Bible, never substituting for it. Which, that was a quote from 2007. So that's coming from a head Mormon, Quorum of the 12. They're kind of like the third level of up there Mormons. It doesn't seem to reflect what most Mormons believe. So this right here, I put this as a picture so you could see. It's called The Bible Corrected by Joseph Smith. So he decided the Bible was wrong. He was going to be the one to fix it. And so they have an open scriptural canon. This is right from LDS.org. There are other books beside the Bible, and God continues to reveal His Word through the living prophets. And then this is where they go against what we would say is sola scriptura, our faith in Scripture alone as the sole source for doctrine. So it's made principle of sola scriptura, or the self-sufficiency of the Bible. But to claim that the Bible is the final Word of God, more specifically the final written Word of God, is to claim more for the Bible than it claims for itself. Nowhere does the Bible proclaim that all revelations from God would be gathered into a single volume to be forever closed, and that no further scriptural revelation could be received. Now, if you guys have ever engaged with Muslims at all, this is a common Muslim argument, that when it talks about Jesus is not claiming to be God because he never comes out and says, I am God, worship me, in those specific words. So it's placing an unreasonable demand on the text of Scripture to be able to actually say it in the way that they want it. They're placing qualifications on what Jesus can and can't say in order for them to believe that this to be sufficient. So, why compare these? It's important to note that they believe, besides just Joseph Smith, that the arch crumbles if the keystone is removed, so all the church will stand or fall with the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon. So, if they're saying that the Book of Mormon is pretty important, then it's something important to know something about. James White often says that where Jehovah's Witnesses are like a mile deep but an inch wide, Mormonism is a mile wide but only an inch deep. There's a lot of things, a lot of different books you can cover, a lot of different tomes they have, a lot of different teachings. But it's very shallow. It's not really hard. You just need to know a lot about a little. Or a little about a lot, rather. So, have you guys ever heard about 2 Nephi? Anybody? All right. Okay, so right here, this is the big one. So, the most often cited verse difference between Book of Mormon and our scriptures is 2 Nephi 25:23, for we know that it is by grace we are saved after all that we can do. So it's I do my best, Jesus does the rest. Where we understand, and we can compare, which I've done with Mormon missionaries, is 8:9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, that's an important thing to emphasize to them. Not of your own doing. It has nothing to do with you. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And there's a lot of boasting of the Mormon prophets. A lot of boasting going on from Joseph Smith to Brigham Young and down through the ages about how important that they are the one true church. Every other one is the church of Satan. And so that's another important point to bring up when talking to Mormon missionaries, is asking them, do you believe that I'm in the church of Satan? Because they're very reluctant to want to try to point some serious fingers at you, because they're trying to win you into their group. So you have to really kind of nail their foot to the floor in a loving way. So some historical comparisons. I have up here, there's a Smithsonian page. Mormonism Research Ministries actually hosts a lot of material. So that's Bill McKeever. And then Sandra Tanner. It used to be Gerald and Sandra Tanner, but he passed away to the Lord. But they are hard at work in Utah actually trying to evangelize and keep material out there comparing Christianity and Mormonism and what the general authorities say, so to stay current with what they believe. But specifically, Smithsonian looked at some claims, because Mormonism actually said, hey, can we get some backup on historicity of the Book of Mormon from you guys, so we can get some credibility? Because at that time, that was a big argument. It's like, where does any other place say anything about these people? But the Smithsonian kind of threw the ball back in their court and said, no, the customs and archaeology and locations don't stand up to examination by reputable scholars. So in comparison, the Holy Bible, we know customs and cultures and people are confirmed by outside sources that verify events and places, even antagonistic sources, which is very important to know, that even in the time of Rome, there were people who were writing, I believe it's Pliny, writing about Christ and writing about Christ's followers in an antagonistic way, but they had to admit certain things about these people, that they were very devout and following and some of what they believed. And there's thousands of artifacts relating to people in the Bible. Many of the cities in the Bible have been found and excavated. And pretty much every day they're finding new things in Israel or even in the Middle East that confirm that these places really did exist. However, Book of Mormon, not such the case. No customs, cultures, or people are confirmed by any external sources outside of Mormonism's standard works. So basically it's a kind of this big circle that each book can only actually tell more about what's already been said and add some new things in there. But they don't really have a lot to go on other than their own. No artifacts are found. They can't produce the plates. They can't produce the Urim and Thummim or anything like that. In fact, I believe LDS Church still teaches that the plates were, once they were finished translating, they were taken up to heaven so that no man could see them again. And Joseph Smith made his witnesses through the translation. They had the three witnesses and then the eight witnesses. And at some point, Moroni told Joseph, now's the time, you can show these guys the plates, but just the plates. They can look at them. But then they got to sign a statement saying that they're gonna, that this is definitely true. And they got to be praying for hours before they actually go to get to see them. So and in one account, there's actually one gentleman decided, I'm not really sure I see these. And Smith said, well, you have to see them with a spiritual eye. Go back out, brother, and pray. And so he goes back and prays for a little while longer and then comes back and then signs the statement, yes, I saw the plates. So none of the cities also were ever found that are mentioned in the Book of Mormon. Nowadays, they used to think that it was America, and that's what Book of Mormon and other revelations they have say, is that it was here in the continental United States. However, now BYU and their BYU scholars are trying to change it to say, well, no, maybe it was in Central America, which is not what Joseph Smith believed. So they're trying to kind of massage it and find a way that they can make it more believable. The president of Fuller Seminary, Richard Mao, actually started engaging recently with high BYU people, trying to find a way to massage Mormonism into Christianity, to make them a denomination within Christianity, because he's like, well, they're well-meaning people, they're very highly moral, and they believe a lot about Jesus Christ. They say the same things we say. And it's just, we've had 2,000 years to work on our doctrine. They've only had a couple hundred. Let's give them a break. That's literally actually what was from that seminar. So, the translation process, remember earlier I talked about what they say when they say translation. So, Book of Mormon used two seer stones. Smith watched as Reformed Egyptian, a language yet to be discovered outside of this area, illuminated itself into English. That's what he says. He literally saw the words transform in his mind's eye as he looked at the seer stone, and then he read them back. So they argue for translation, but this process is aptly described as transcription. So where he's seeing something, he's just writing it down. Smith had no formal language training, but simply transcribed the miraculously illuminated English into regular English. And then it's undergone transcription by only one transcriber. So since Joseph Smith is the only source, there's no actual textual criticism that can go back and say, is this really what was said or is it not? And then, well, we know about the Bible, the original languages. We know Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, and we've got a lot of people who've studied Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic very thoroughly, and while they may not agree on everything, we can agree that what we have is the Word of God in the Bible. It's important that we understand that when we're talking to Mormons. We have the Word of God. We don't need other revelation because we know with these 5,000 different manuscripts that we have, even though there's extras here and there, nothing's been removed. We just have more than what we need. So it's a good thing to think about. We have more than what we need. So a side-by-side comparison, some verses to think about that are different. Book of Mormon, and behold, he shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem, which is the land of our forefathers, she being a virgin, Alma 7:10. So does that sound where Jesus was born? Doesn't sound like it to me. Micah 5:2, thou Bethlehem Ephrathah. So, and even then, when we look back in the Gospels, we know that the Pharisees, when Herod asked them, he knew where they were going to be born. They knew Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, not Jerusalem. They were already there. So, all those who are true believers in Christ took upon them gladly the name of Christ, or Christians as they were called, because of their belief in Christ who should come. Now in Alma, that's taking place according to the internal documents of that book around 73 BC. So that's a long time before Christians were called Christians, which that's what that verse is called, Christians first in Antioch and Acts. And then this is another good difference to show you guys. And they were called the Church of God or the Church of Christ from that time forward, Mosiah 18:17, which I think that's like 100s AD. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Matthew 16:18. And so their belief was that Christ formed his church prior to Christ forming his church. And that it was done here first in the Americas before it was ever done with the state of Israel. So, we're getting into the last part here for today, evolution of Mormonism and their theology. So these two books, this is Doctrine and Covenants, this is Pearl of Great Price, they're actually normally kept together. Those two books actually show an evolution of theological thought. They started to change. Book of Mormon had a lot of things that would actually be close to Orthodox theology of the time, belief in one God and whatnot. And so they started to change it because that wasn't where they wanted to go. Is it consistent with the early 1830s? No, actually. The earliest works and evolution of theological thought can be traced. And so they used the term Eternal Father, okay? If anybody knows anything about Mormonism and what they believe about God the Father, then he's definitely not eternal from their point of view. So that's a very interesting way they put it. But in the Book of Mormon, they did actually believe in one God. They later on added to that after Joseph Smith's King Follett discourse in 1844. King Follett died. He was one of their elders. And he had this big funeral, and that's when he said, I was going to tear away the veil and tell you guys a truth, that God was not God from the beginning, but he progressed and he learned and he became God through following various principles. So, very different from what he originally put in 1830. Misspelling. Behold, I am he which was prepared from the foundation of the world to redeem my people. Behold, I am Jesus Christ. I am the Father and the Son. Kind of different, not quite orthodox, but they definitely were believing in the way that that falls into the actual context is they're kind of piggybacking on the idea when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Is there more than one God? And he answers, no. Now Zizram saith unto him again, how knowest thou these things? And he saith, an angel hath made them known to me. And the honor... This one's very important because this is still in all the translations today for the Book of Mormon. And the honor be to God the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, which is one God. Amen. Testimony of the three witnesses. So if you get a missionary Bible, they hand you one. They hand you this Book of Mormon, which is usually what they're going to hand to you first. Flip right there to the testimony of the three witnesses and say, I believe that right there. That's... And I don't necessarily think you guys, but you can tell me whether or not you believe that. You agree with the three witnesses. So, a little bit of background on Doctrine and Covenants again, real quick. So, it was published in 1833. The big thing is, in 1835, it started off as Book of Commandments, but then they changed it to Doctrine and Covenants because the first half was the Doctrine section, and it was called what there was Lectures on Faith. So from 1835 all the way to 1921, they had this big section of lectures on faith, which was done by Sidney Rigdon and others, which was more orthodox in nature, more of a Presbyterian striped theology, with a little bit of Book of Mormon dashed here and there. And that preceded the covenants, which was all the prophecies. But then they removed it in 1921 because they said specifically that since it wasn't a revelation of Joseph Smith, they couldn't consider it canon. And so they said, well, because it wasn't revealed and the church didn't accept it as revealed from Smith, they had to remove it. And so the lectures on faith, specifically, the first part of this book will be found to contain a series of lectures as delivered before the theological class in this place. In consequence of their embracing important doctrine of salvation, we have arranged them into the following work. There may be an aversion in the minds of some against receiving anything purporting to be articles of religious faith, in consequence of there being so many now extant. But if men believe a system and profess that it was given by inspiration, certainly the more intelligibly they can present it, the better. Which, in the most part, you could agree with that statement. But in fact, there was such an aversion later on to anything that was creedal. Early on with Joseph Smith, that was his big thing, was... there's all these creeds. You know, how do I know which one to believe? And then later on with the Restorationist movement, they were very much not into creeds at all. They rejected every creed that there was. But this statement right here that preceded lectures on faith was endorsed by Joseph Smith, Oliver Cowdery, Sidney Rigdon, and F.G. Williams, the big four of early Mormonism. Just some ideas. So quotes from leaders compared side by side from this Lectures on Faith. They are the Father and the Son, the Father being a personage of spirit, glory, and power, possessing all perfection and fullness. And so we see that spirit's the big word right here, because opposite of that, God himself is increasing and progressing in knowledge, power, and dominion, and will do so worlds without end. So he was not... I actually thought they meant to put a different quote there, but... they believe God was once a man, so for them to keep in their scriptures that God was once a spirit wasn't very helpful. We observe here that God is the only supreme governor and independent being in whom all fullness and perfection dwells, who is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient without beginning of days or end of life, which, again, goes against current Mormon teaching. He is our Father, the Father of our spirits, and was once a man in mortal flesh as we are and is now an exalted being, Brigham Young. So they very much have a very different opinion about what this was, yet they kept it in all the way till 1921. So Pearl Great Price, I already kind of reviewed that with you guys, what's in there. but some differences, even within the Pearl Great Price, which is, these are good evangelistic tools, I can give you guys copies of some of these, where there's actual differences within the Pearl Great Price itself. The book of Moses was a revelation from God to Joseph Smith directly. That's what was claimed for the book of Moses. Whereas Abraham, the book of Abraham, a traitor came through where Joseph Smith was living, and he had all these kind of tchotchkes from Egypt, and I believe it was a museum exhibit. And later on, he bought these, I believe they weren't plates, but they were papyri. That's what it was. They were papyri. And later on, it's proven that these were Egyptian funeral documents out of the Book of the Dead. But he believed them to be, oh, look, I've got the Book of Abraham. I will then again use the Urim and Thummim and translate this so you guys can see. And so he translated the Book of Abraham. And in within the Pearl Great Price, there's actual facsimiles where he has these little graphics printed out of what these documents were. That's how they were able to find them later. They were thought to have been lost in a fire. But see, you see the same quotes. So verses 3, 10, 25, and 3, 8, and the corresponding verses, you see the differences I bolded for you. And I, God, said, let there be light, versus, and they, the God, said, let there be light. And so you see a very big contrast of, even within that, there's a difference in theology. But we'll talk about this next week a little bit. I want to give you guys a funny joke to close off on it. But there's some interesting things about in pop culture where Mormonism is actually more prevalent than we would think. I've noticed it in homeschooling. When we go to cooperatives and whatnot, there's a lot of Mormon influence. There actually was an independent Anchorage Mormon homeschooling group at one point, and I think got absorbed into another. But yeah, they're very much into homeschooling. They're all around Alaska. I believe there's 36,000 currently on the books. That doesn't mean they all go to LDS Church, but they definitely have a presence up here. And somebody had asked me a while back, is there a temple? Yes, there is a temple here in Anchorage. It's actually on the south side of town, off one of the frontage roads. So they do have a temple, and we'll get into that next week, talking about what they use the temple for, the baptisms of the dead and whatnot. So now I want to take the time to open up for any questions you guys have that I might be able to help you out with.
The personages you identified or pointed out there when he first saw the personages.
Mm-hmm. Right, and see, that's where the difference is between the differing accounts of the first vision come in, because originally he says he sees the personages, and one of them he believes to be God, and he doesn't initially notice who the other one is. later on, he says it's God the Father and God the Son were in physical bodies, but of a refined type of matter that is hard to behold with your normal eyes. But he, in later different doctrines and different prophecies, talks about how God is able to be with you just as one man converses with another. And he had seen him and spoken to him in a myriad of times in that same fashion. But specifically for the purposes of the first vision, the personages were God the Father, as Mormonism calls him Elohim, which is just another name for God in the Hebrew. And then Jesus Christ right next to him. So the Son, which they just say Jesus or Jehovah. So they make a differentiation between Jehovah God and Elohim God as being two different gods.
The point I brought that up is because God the Father has a body, and therefore he's not omniscient, omnipresent,
right,
omnipotent in that sense,
mm-hmm.
Like they've described in another
Mm-hmm.
If he's a spirit, yes, he can be omnipresent and know all things, but in a body, he's now confined and on some planet somewhere.
Right, exactly. Specifically, the Mormons believe that Elohim, God the Father, lives on a planet that circles a star named Kolob. So, and that's where this will come into play, because within this, if you guys know, the original and the remake were produced by returned Mormon missionaries. And so they basically wove Mormon theology into a science fiction tale. And I'll probably end up spoiling it for you guys later, but it's pretty much they try to say the idea that you progress from one degree of glory to another. And so the main commander, Adama, his name's really a dead giveaway, Adam. So he has a son, Apollo, like the sun, and he becomes the new populator of a new planet to continue on this whole process of cycle of being. And in the original, they actually had, they meet these spirits that say they're these refined spirits of light. Remember I talked about refined matter. These spirits in particular say, as we are, as you are, we once were, and as we are, you may become. Which that's pretty much verbatim from President Lorenzo Snow. That's his couplet. As God is, man may become. That's their belief. So it's a, they think salvation is a minimal thing. That we're Christians, biblical Christians are shooting for the low fruit. We're just trying to get in. They're like, we want exaltation because we want to be able to have eternal lives. Which, not eternal life, but eternal posterity. Being able to have children over and over and over again. As James White says, for Mormon women, that for if they became exalted, that they would never see their feet for all eternity. So, thought I'd include that in there. Any other questions? Wes? Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. That's possible. They have a training course they go through for Mormon missionaries. And if you guys aren't aware, Mormon missionaries, it's a rite of passage for young men. And specifically confined, or has been in the past confined to young Mormon men. So they go, as you go up, you go through these classes within the LDS church, and then you get to a deacon level, which is like a preteen, is a deacon in the church. And then they go through another stage, I forget the name for it, and then from there they have to go through and get their calling. Now when they get their calling, in Utah specifically, they're waiting for a piece of mail to come, and they're all excited about it because it tells them, we're going to send you to here. You know, so you don't even get to pick where you're going. They just issue you orders and you go. And then they have a small training course that they take before that. It kind of prepares them for what are you going to teach, what are you going to encounter, how do you handle things. And after their two-year mission, which they're not supposed to contact their family at all other than by letter, so it's kind of a very lonely thing. They're kept away from their family, and their family has to financially support them. The Mormons don't believe in a paid clergy, as they call it, even though that's not, we'll talk about next week, that's not really the case. they do pay their higher-level people. But as far as Mormon missionaries go, a good reason to keep a heart out for them is because they really are living a bachelor's life. They have very little income. That's why they ride out on bikes and not cars. And because of this little income, they eat kind of like bachelors, you know, ramen noodles and whatever have you at this missionary house that's paid for by their families. And there's a video I watched that Scott Bleeker actually sent my way. Talks about inviting them in, sharing a meal with them, because like that's probably the best food they're going to have for 2 years. So... good Christian hospitality goes a long way. Yes.
Can you comment on that? Do you think it's wise for everyone to engage Mormons in the same way, on the same level?
Okay, yes. I would say you would probably not want to engage a Mormon and invite them into your home in a Bible study unless you knew a lot about what they already believe. You can share the gospel with Mormons, and feel free to do so, but it is my conviction that you should be talking with the elders, talking with somebody who is spiritually more mature than yourself, because they do tend to use the same language we use. It's very confusing. And unless you know exactly what they mean when they define their terms, it can be a very frightening and confusing experience about, well, these guys don't seem so bad. Maybe these Mormons don't believe the Joseph Smith stuff. But as far as talking to them, yeah, you wouldn't want to go to their ward chapel and sit down and, you know, try to give a testimony for them.
That kind of sounds like a fulfillment of what the scripture says, how Satan turns himself into an angel of light, his ministers do as well. And obviously if it's light, it's the good stuff that they proclaim, supposed truth and knowledge, they look right.
Mm-hmm. Right. And yeah, make no mistake, the Mormonism as a religion is very philanthropic. They do a lot of outreach things. They do a lot of kind of like food pantries and clothes stores and things like that. I remember hearing just in passing somebody talking about religion, and I engaged them in a conversation. He says, you know, Mormons look more like Christians than Christians do. Because Mormons are very upright, they uphold to a series of rules that they try not to break, they're very uniform, like you see one Mormon and it's pretty much the same as another Mormon you encounter, and they very much care for the world outside, they want to help, they want to be able to do all these things, and he told me about how he benefited by going to a Mormon store where they provided clothes at like even cheaper than Salvation Army. Sometimes they just gave them stuff. They very much are outreaching, trying to put that hand out there as a means to gain more converts. It's part of it. And that's supported by that whole ministry that they do, those outreaches, is supported by the tithing that they do. They're very strict with tithing. You can't go to the temple unless they look at your bank account. You have to make sure you're doing exactly to the letter what you're supposed to be doing to rise within the ranks of Mormonism, or they will shut you down, and you'll stay just in the pews, so to speak. Wes?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there was at one point when the temples are being built, they let people go, and there was a time that they would let people go and tour them, but that's since been kind of discontinued. As far as Jehovah's Witnesses go, yeah, they have a very different theology. That's a whole another ball of wax. But it is interesting that you mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses trying to speak in front of the Mormons, because they're normally, they hate each other with passion. You bring up Awake, yeah, Watchtower. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So yeah, very interesting. Very interesting. That's a point to bring up too when it comes to translations. You're talking about the Word of God and what is the Word of God. You can bring up, you know, we're not like, you know, the Bible we have is not like what the Watchtower puts out, which is the New World Translation, where it's a corruption of the original text. It's basically we inserted our doctrine into the Bible, and wherever the Bible didn't meet up with our doctrine, we changed it. So that's a good point to bring up with them. It's like, well, that's not what we're doing when we're translating. You know, you can look at any translation and compare 17 different translations, and it'll be essentially the same. Anything else? Other thing, next week I'll be definitely covering more into their soteriology about how they believe one gets exalted. I asked permission from James White if I could borrow his little graphic about the various levels of heaven and stuff like that, what they believe. So, yeah. If there aren't any more questions, I'll go ahead and close this with a word of prayer. Lord God, thank you for this opportunity to share in front of the body of Christ, Lord, that we could talk about these things openly and learn. And Lord, that we would hold more closely to your truth, because we know that is the light that shines into our hearts, came from you. And Lord, through the faithful people you set down to write your word. And Lord, that as we read more and learn more about Mormons, that we would gain a heart for these people, knowing that they are first and foremost deceived by the evil one, Lord, that they've bought into a lie, and that no matter how fervently they believe something, that, Lord, that doesn't make it true. Lord, that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through you. Help us to communicate in love and be patient and respectful to these people, knowing that we once too were lost. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.